Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 8. We will be studying only verse 29, but we will begin in verse 28 and we'll read through verse 30 just to establish the context of the passage. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. The Apostle Paul writes beginning at verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the things that we will learn about You this morning. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would give us understanding, would guide us into the knowledge of You, and we would correct misconceptions, that we would properly understand who You are and the manner in which You sovereignly operate in Your creation. We ask now a special measure of grace in understanding the things that are so wonderful about who You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past 2 months, we've been studying through the section of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, in which the Apostle Paul has been explaining how the Holy Spirit is working in each of us in our sanctification. In verses 12 and 13, how the Spirit is working in us to help us to mortify our flesh. In verses 14 through 17, how the Spirit gives each of us the assurance of our adoption as children of God. In verses 18 through 25, how the Spirit uses suffering and trials in our lives to cause us to long all the more to be freed from this world and to enjoy the glory of Christ. In verses 26 and 27, how the Spirit helps our prayers, taking our prayers and changing them so that our prayers are in conformity with the will of God. And finally, last week in our examination of verse 28, we examined how Paul reveals to us the revelation to believers that God causes all things to work together for good, but specifically to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There is a very definite, distinct group of people who can enjoy the promise that is contained in verse 28. As I was sitting here thinking, preparing for this message, I realized that this passage we're studying this morning is very important when it comes to our understanding of the doctrines of grace. It's very important to us who believe in a Reformed theology. And this morning will help us distinguish between the difference between those who are of the more Reformed view and those who are of the more Arminian view. And we'll talk about this, but this is a very important passage. In last week's message, I explained in verse 28 how verse 28 centers on the subject of God's will. And God's will is a very complex subject, one that takes a long time to understand. First, we looked at how God's revealed will is that which God has instructed us to do. He has revealed to us through His Word and through His prophets what He desires for us to do. It's also known as His moral will, because that which is moral is revealed to us from God. This is what He would like us to do. This is the way we should live. On the other hand, God also has a permissive will. And in His permissive will, He permits us to do things which are not in conformity with His revealed will. For His own reasons, for His own unknown reasons, He allows us to sin. He allows us to violate His revealed will. And that is because of His permissive will. He permits us to do that which His revealed to us we should not do. For some purpose, God has ordained to permit us to do some things. And finally, there is God's secret will. And God's secret will is by definition secret. And the reason it's secret is because no one knows what God's will, what He will actually do, except God. And God's secret will is what He has purposed to actually do. One of the purposes of prophetic revelation is to provide us with evidence of God's secret will. Prophecy is God revealing to us in advance what he is going to do. And it is for the purpose of showing us that He has a plan, that everything is happening according to His will. And second of all, to show us that everything that he purposes to do, he will do. All prophecies that can come true have come true. Not a single one of God's prophecies has not been fulfilled that could possibly have been fulfilled. Yes, there are many prophecies that speak of events yet future. But all the events that could have happened that he prophesied have come true to show that his will is inviolable. His secret will be accomplished, and there is nothing and no one who can thwart his secret will. So his prophetic word is to show us, I have a plan, and to show you that my plan is mine for the future, I will reveal to you in advance what I'm going to do, and no one can stay my hand. It is with this knowledge of God's will that we've then broke down Romans 8:28 into four component parts. And we looked at the first three last week. The first part was God's will perceived. He begins in verse 28 with the statement, and we know. The phrase is a statement as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in believers. As believers, we do know. We have the assurance and the certainty of what Paul is about to state in verse 28. Part two of verse 28 is God's will proclaimed. And God's will is proclaimed by the statement, God causes all things to work together for good. And in that phrase, there is the main topic of verse 28, that God has a good outcome intended. Despite the evil that men do, he takes evil and uses it to obtain a good outcome, but only for the part three, for God's sovereign will is bestowed upon those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So the promise that is contained in verse 28 has a very narrow application. God does cause all things to work together for good, but only the promise is only good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then finally, we see the fourth part of verse 28, God's sovereign will purposed. And that is contained in the end of verse 28, which says, all things happen according to his purpose. The final question that needs to be answered in verse 28 then is, what is God's purpose? What purpose is Paul speaking of here in verse 28? The answer to that question is found if we continue reading on into verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In verses 28 and 29, Paul is revealing God's secret will to us in regards to God's purpose in bestowing salvation upon some of Adam's descendants. That is God's secret will revealed to us through verses 29 and 30. But as we look at verses 29 and 30, we see that God only gives us a partial glimpse into his secret will. He doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know. He only reveals a small amount. While God reveals to us who he chooses to save, he does not reveal to us ever why he chooses to save some. Why this group of people, but not this group of people? That is an answer that he will never answer. And we must be content with the fact that God tells us what he will do, but he does not always tell us who or why. And that is the secret that will remain forever a mystery, known only to God. Why did you choose some, but not all? Or why did you choose these people, but not these people? Now, as we study verses 29 and 30 this week, there is one word that we must properly define. I want to spend some time looking at. We must properly understand the meaning of this word, because the proper understanding is critical to the interpretation of this passage. And the meaning, the word that I'm speaking of is the word foreknew. In verse 29 it says, for those whom he foreknew. Well then, what does this word foreknew mean? The Greek word prognosko comes from two Greek words. The word pro meaning before, and gnosko meaning to know. So literally, the word prognosko means to know beforehand or to know in advance, to foreordain. The reason for our understanding of this word is so important because the proper meaning of this word is often missed or misused or misinterpreted. People mistakenly believe that the word foreknew refers to God's knowledge of future events. God's foreknowledge is not in regard to events. Those who misinterpret the meaning of this word believe that God's foreknowledge is his ability to see into the future and to know what events will occur. But this is a wrong definition of foreknowledge. The implication of this incorrect definition is that God merely knows in advance what will occur, but but that God is not in control of all things. That he is simply looking down the long corridor of time, and he is so smart that he knows in advance everything that will happen. But only knowing in advance, he does not actually cause things to happen, and that he is not in control of these things. He simply knows in advance that they will occur. It implies that God is not in control of anything, only that he sees things. But the fact is, God is in control of all things because God is sovereign. He is not only sovereign in controlling all things, but he ordains all things. In other words, nothing happens that God does not permit and to cause to occur. So simply and correctly defined, God's foreknowledge refers not to his knowledge of events, but to his knowledge of people. And more specifically, God's foreknowledge refers to his knowledge of those people upon whom he has chosen to place his regard and his blessing. In other words, God's foreknowledge is of his children. The proper understanding of the meaning of the word foreknowledge is so important because the improper meaning changes what we know and believe about God. And this is where the difference between the Reformed view and the more Arminian view of is God. If God can merely see down the court of time and see who will be saved, but does not ordain who will be saved, then God is not truly sovereign, but he is simply very, very smart. If God does not choose who will be saved, but only knows who will choose him, then he is not truly sovereign. And this is really where the Arminians have come down on the idea of foreknowledge. Because the Arminian view of salvation is that man has free will. Man has the ability to choose whether to be saved or not. And the only way that you can make that theology work is if you define God's foreknowledge as God being very, very smart, but God does not ordain all things. God simply says, I can see thousands of years in advance that person is going to choose me. Therefore, I will declare that person to be elect because I know that they will choose me. But then who is sovereign in that choice? The person, the man who chooses God that God then sees in advance is sovereign. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is sovereign in all things. What God does is he says, I choose for myself a group of people whom I will save, and then I ordain all the events that will occur for all time. The Arminian view sees God as reactive. God reacts to our decision. He sees man as choosing him, therefore, since you chose me, then I will declare you to be elect. But God is not the one who chooses who will be saved. But we believe that God is sovereign in all things. He doesn't simply see down the corridor of time. He ordains the corridor of time. He ordains every single event that occurs through the corridor of time. Simply and correctly stated, God's foreknowledge refers to his knowledge of people and not of events. The incorrect view of foreknowledge is truly the reason for the split between the Reformed view and the more Arminian view. And the reason we have that difference in definition is because that's the only way the Arminians can make their view of salvation work. They can only make man's free will effective in salvation if God abrogates his sovereignty, that he delegates his sovereignty to someone else and said, I will react based upon what you choose to do. But God does not react to anyone. God ordains all things. As I told you last week, God declares it to be an abomination for men to know his secret will or to strive to learn his secret will. But here in verses 29 and 30, God not only gives his consent, but he gives Paul instruction to reveal an aspect of his secret will in regard to his future plans. In this passage, in verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul reveals God's secret will in regard to four aspects of his eternal plan for the elect: our predestination, our effectual calling, our justification, and our future glorification. And it's significant to note that in verses 29 and verse 30, the grammar that appears there, all of the verbs that occur within those two verses, there are five verbs. They are the verbs foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All five of those verbs appear in the aorist tense. Now, we have to understand, there is no aorist tense in the English language, in English grammar. It's very unique to the Greek language. So, for that reason, because there is no aorist tense in our language, our translators have translated those five words as being in the past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified look like past tense verbs. But in fact, they are in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense is unique in that it does not describe continual action. It describes a single action. A single action without regard to time. In other words, a single action that could occur in the past, the present, or the future. And the context determines where that occurs. But the importance of that verb is that it is a single action, not a continual action. The second important fact about the use of the aorist tense through this passage is that the divine acts that Paul describes here not only occur at a single moment or a single action, but they occur at the same time. They are not a sequence of events, but they are five events that are ordained by God in a single action at a single moment in time. And the obvious question is, when is that time? When did God do all these things? And the answer is, God did all these things in eternity past. He did all these things before he ordained to create a single molecule of the universe. He had already ordained the events that would occur. At that moment in time, in eternity past, the divine acts of God all were ordained by him. Here in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, we have arrived at what we refer to as the decrees, the eternal decrees of God. Because of what we learned a few weeks ago, that God is sovereign, omnipotent, and immutable. He has the power and authority to accomplish all that he purposes to do. And because God is immutable, he must do all that he has promised he will do. And here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we learn that in addition to knowing that God will do all that he has promised to do, he has already accomplished everything that he purposed to do. So some of you may object, or some might object, but wait. How can you say that God has already accomplished all that he has promised to do when I'm still living in this body of flesh? I am not in a glorified state. How can it be said that God has already glorified us when I am still here? I am not glorified. The answer to that question is the reason that I encourage so many of you who have never taken the class to take the class on the attributes of God. When we study the attributes of God, or theology proper, one of the first lessons we study is about who God is, the aspects of his eternality and his infinity. First, the infinity of God means that God occupies all points of space, everywhere. The God is everywhere. Physicists and astronomers will tell you that the universe is billions of miles, billions of light years across. It is almost an infinite amount of space. And yet, for as large as the universe is in those regards, God exists in every point of the universe. There is not a place in the universe, in the natural world or the supernatural world, that God does not exist. God exists everywhere. Now, when we think about something that large, we begin to realize God must be pretty large. God must be a lot bigger than we realize, that he can occupy all of space. One of the phenomena you use as an example of occupying space is, if you're in a very small room and somebody's smoking a cigar and they blow out smoke, in a very small room, the smoke stays pretty dense. But if you open the door, the smoke begins to dissipate. And in a very large room, very quickly, the smoke is gone. But that's not like God. God exists in every point of the universe equally. It's like the smoke is so dense you can't see it. The presence of God is so strong you cannot see it, and yet it's everywhere. It exists throughout the universe. God's presence exists. He is not dissipated by space. He is not smaller at one end of the universe than he is at the other. He is equally present in all points of space. He is that large. He is infinitely large. Secondly, God is an eternal being, which means that as an eternal being, God exists in all points of time. Because God is an eternal being, he exists in eternity past and he exists in eternity future. And not only does he occupy all of time, but he occupies all of time at the same time. God is still in eternity past and he is already in eternity future. Time is something that is totally irrelevant for God. Time is something that he invented as part of his creation. It's something that we are constrained by, but God is not constrained by. Now, God then being an eternal and an infinite being, we begin to understand the magnitude of who God is. God is an infinite being in that he occupies all of space, and he occupies all of time, and he does it at the same time. He occupies all of space and all of time at the same time. He is everywhere for all time. So for God, time really is irrelevant. Time is something that constrains us, but it does not constrain God. And because God is not only infinite and eternal, but infinitely powerful and infinitely wise and sovereign in the exercise of his divine will, when God decreed to create this universe and all the creatures in it, he decreed all of creation and all of the events that would occur within creation, no matter how insignificant, from beginning to end in a single moment. In other words, before God ordained to create a single molecule of this universe, he had ordained everything that would occur throughout time in a single moment. In an instant, he knew what he would do. He does not go through a progression of thought going, well, if I do this, that's going to mean this is going to happen. God does not. He knows all potentialities at the same time. So what happens to us today and in the future has already been ordained by God. He put it all, he laid the groundwork, he laid out the roadmap, is all being accomplished according to his will, according to his plan. In other words, knowing all potential possibilities and outcomes, in a single moment, in a single decree, every moment or every event for all time has been ordained by God. Now, when you contemplate all that I have just described about how big God is and how powerful God is, hopefully it will make you realize that what you think about God is totally unworthy of him. He is so much bigger, he is so much greater, he is so much more powerful than we can possibly imagine. God is so much greater than we can ever imagine. And if that is your reaction, that's good, because then you've begun to think about God in a worthy manner. The problem is, we as creatures do not think of God in a worthy manner. We diminish God. We diminish the size of God. We diminish the power of God. But as you begin to realize just how powerful and how large and how great God is, you realize, no matter how high my thoughts are of God, they are still not high enough. We still cannot imagine God as he truly is. He is so much greater than we can ever imagine. You know, you try to imagine the size of the universe, and it's like, oh my gosh, it's so large. And you realize, but God is bigger. God is greater. God created all this, which is infinitely large. You know, astronomers will tell us there are billions of planets or billions of stars in the sky, and they're all bigger than the earth. And God created every one of them. I mean, in an instant. He did this in 6 days of creation. He created it all. And you begin to understand the magnitude of how powerful God is. It diminishes God. It demeans God to think that God would turn over any aspect of control to us. That there is anything in us that God would say, I'm going to do all this stuff, but I'm going to give puny little man the choice whether he wants to be saved or not. It's like, no, God is sovereign. He ordains everything. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, as I mentioned, Paul uses these five aorist verbs to describe those whom he identifies as loving God in verse 28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he first identifies this group of people who love God and are called it according to his purpose as those whom he foreknew. Now it's interesting when you read through verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. A great many people gloss over the word foreknew and focus on this word predestined. But really, this word foreknew is very important. The reason foreknew is important is because it presents us with the opportunity to answer an important theological question. And that question is, in what state were each of us at the time that God foreknew us? In other words, has God always foreknown us as saved or unsaved men and women? Now, unfortunately, a great many people believe that God, speaking of God's foreknowledge, that God foreknew us when we were already saved. But the fact is, God knew us before we were saved. It is important to understand the state in which each of us existed before God knew us, foreknew us, was in a fallen state. When God considered each of us and considered what he would do with us, he considered us while we were still fallen. And how do we know this? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sinned. We were all created in a state of sin, of fallenness, because of we were all descendants from Adam. In other words, God foreknew each of us and chose to save each of us while we were still in Adam, while we were still yet sinners. And because we were all in Adam before we were chosen by God, we, like all mankind, were condemned because of Adam's sin. God did not create the elect as saved. He created each of us in a fallen state. This is an important theological point. Though he purposed and promised to save us, our salvation did not actually occur until the moment the Holy Spirit made us spiritually alive. And until that moment, we were all still in Adam. And if we were already fallen in the mind of God when he contemplated what to do with us, what is the implication of that? It's an important implication. The implication of this theological truth helps us to answer one of the great objections of those who do not like what I'm speaking of. Many people, when discussing the doctrines of election and predestination, object to these doctrines because it appears that God creates some men for the purpose of being saved while creating others merely for the purpose of being condemned. That's what the people who object to the doctrine of election say. What you're saying is God decreed to create some to be saved, and he created others merely to cast them into hell. That doesn't seem very fair. That's their objection. How can that be fair to create a group of people merely to throw them into hell? It's a double standard. They believe that God creates two different groups of people. But this statement here that God foreknew us and that he foreknew us in a fallen state indicates that God created us all the same. We were all created in a fallen state because we were descended from Adam. We were all created condemned to go to hell. But then, having then created us and having foreknown us as sinners, God then chose to save some of us. The problem with the objection is that it incorrectly sees God as creating two categories of people, those whom he has created saved and those whom he has created as unsaved. But there is only one category. We are all created unsaved and condemned by the sin of Adam. God actually ordained to create all mankind in this same condition. And only then, having ordained to create all of mankind fallen, did God then ordain to save some of those who were condemned. Apart from his grace in operation, we would have all remained condemned. We would have all been condemned to an eternity apart from God. Now, the implication of this fact is crucial. If all mankind was created under the condemnation of Adam, what does God have to do to cause someone to go to hell? The answer is nothing. He just lets us go our way. If all of mankind were created condemned by Adam and God did nothing, all of mankind would perish. The question is like this. The question I ask, if mankind was created under the condemnation of Adam, what does God have to do to cause someone to go to hell? And the analogy I would use is, if you see a speeding train headed for a ravine and you can see that the bridge is out, what do you have to do to cause that train to run off the track into the ravine and crash? And the answer is nothing. You just watch. It's already going to happen. The train is already headed for the cliff. The bridge is already washed out. It's not like you have to wash out the bridge. It's gone. So what do you have to do to cause that train to crash? Nothing. It's going to crash. The only thing you could possibly do would be to stop it. But there's nothing you can do to cause it. It's already going to happen. That's the condition of mankind. We are all headed for a cliff, and the bridge is washed out. And unless God does something, we will all perish. And we will all go off that cliff. God has to do nothing to cause us to perish. We are already headed in that direction. Likewise, this should humble us because we realize that there is nothing in any of us that caused God to choose us. But God simply chose by his grace to rescue some who were headed for condemnation. We were all headed in that direction. But contrary to the objection of many, some men were created to be saved while others were created merely to be damned. The doctrine of God's foreknowledge teaches us that we are all created with the curse of Adam and condemned. That should cause the people who object to back off their argument a little bit. Yes, we may be saved, we may have been chosen by God, but we all existed in the same state at one time. Based upon our common creation as fallen men, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul secondly describes those whom God foreknew and chose to save as predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word predestined is the Greek word proorizo, and it is from two Greek words, the word pro, which we saw, which means beforehand, and horizo, which means to declare or to ordain. So therefore, the word predestined, or the Greek word proorizo, literally means to ordain beforehand or to predetermine. Thus, here in verse 29, in his statement, verse 29, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Paul is clearly stating that God predetermined or predestined every fallen person whom he would choose to save. Remember, we start from a position that we were all fallen. And from that position that we were all fallen, God then chooses to save some. He predestines some to be saved. Now, based upon what we've learned about God's foreknowledge and what we see about this word predestined, where do you see an opportunity for man to choose for himself to be saved? If God ordained in eternity past all these events which would occur, where was there time for us to choose God? There was no time. There was no accounting for man's free will in our salvation. We did not choose God. God chose us in eternity past. He chose to create us in a fallen state. Then he chose to save some of us for a reason we do not know. But all of these events occurred before he ever created anything. So where in that process do we fit? Do we have the ability to exercise our free will? Free will is a fantasy. Free will is a fantasy of man who wants to think that we have some control or some say in our salvation, that we have some ability to save ourselves. And the fact is, we have no ability. We have no power. We are completely devoid of any ability to save ourselves apart from God's grace. Had God not chosen us, had God not predestined us to salvation, we would never choose him because we have no ability to. That's what Paul is trying to teach us here. This predestination, all the events, all the verbs that are used here, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, those are events that God ordained in the past. They're nothing that we can control. All these occurred before he created anything. For scriptural evidence of the sovereignty of God in salvation, or the sovereign acting of God, we see evidence in Scripture from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. As God is calling Jeremiah to be his prophet, he says in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So here in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God tells Jeremiah that before he even existed, God knew him. And what does that mean? It means that God had already determined in eternity past that he would create Jeremiah. He would create Jeremiah in the place he lived and at the time in which he lived. He would be born at a specific time to accomplish a specific purpose. And the place of God's choosing was in Israel. And he would raise up Jeremiah to be a prophet. Now, the point of this statement is evidence that God is sovereign in the ordaining of events in the times of our lives. We live now because God ordained that we live now. We live because God ordains that we live. We die when God ordains that we will die. Jeremiah did not choose to be a prophet of God. In fact, had Jeremiah been given an option, "Jeremiah, how would you like to become one of my prophets?" Jeremiah would have said, "No, thank you. I know how the prophets are treated. They are stoned. They are sawn in half. They are hated by the people." The life of a prophet was terrible because the prophecies of God were not good, happy prophecies. They were the prophecies of condemnation for idolatry and disobedience. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. His ministry existed for 50 years, and during those 50 years, he did not see one person come to salvation. For 50 years, he saw the nation head for the cliff because they would not repent of their sin. And yet, he was personally persecuted. He was personally put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was almost killed. because the message that he brought from God was not a pleasant message. They did not want to hear it. So being a prophet of God was not something that somebody would want to sign up for. So God did not give Jeremiah the option. Jeremiah, how would you like to become a prophet? He says, no, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Your path has already been determined. I'm just telling you now, it's time to start. God was calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he would be one whether he wanted to be or not. Then having stated that we were foreknown by God before he chose to save us, that he then predestined to save a group of elect sinners, Paul then goes on to state God's purpose for choosing to save the elect, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now the Greek word for conformed literally means to be similarly formed. The Greek word is a word that describes how believers, as part of our sanctification, are slowly being similarly formed or transformed into the image of Christ. This transformation that occurs in believers is not an external change. We're not being changed to look like Jesus, but an internal transformation. We are being transformed to act more like Jesus. We are being transformed internally from what we were as ungodly sinners to now obedient children. This Christ-likeness that is occurring within each of us, one commentator put it like this: we ourselves shall ultimately have the family likeness of sons of God. In other words, we will have an internal resemblance. We will not be gods or be like God, but we will have a family resemblance. We will have an obedience and a love for God that He is creating in us. He is transforming us, transforming our hearts, transforming our affections, transforming our desire for obedience. He is making us more and more Christ-like through time. We are resembling more and more every day, resembling Christ. And the purpose for which we are being conformed to the image of Son is so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is really comes to the purpose. Why does God save any of us? So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. The Greek word firstborn is misunderstood. The Greek word prototokos means not the first one to be born, but the preeminent one. The idea was the firstborn son was always the one who received the double blessing. He was the one who was favored. He was the preeminent one within a family. And here Jesus is described as firstborn in that he is preeminent. This preeminence is well described in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, in which the word firstborn is used twice. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. That's what it means to be firstborn of creation. He is preeminent over creation because all things were created through Him and for Him. But then we read in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we see Jesus Christ referred to twice, firstborn over creation and firstborn of the dead. These have two different meanings. The firstborn over creation indicates creation is His. He owns it. He created it. He created it for Himself. But the second use, the firstborn of the dead, refers to His relationship to the church. He is the first one to be resurrected by God to eternal life, and all those who are resurrected later, us, are resurrected to eternal life. He is the firstborn of many brethren who are part of His family. So when it talks about Jesus Christ being firstborn from the dead, He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the head of the church. He is our leader. We will become like Him in that we will be resurrected to eternal life in the same way that He was. That's God's purpose. Those who love God are called according to His purpose. His purpose is that we would be called, we would be raised to eternal life, so that we would be children of God and Christ would be our head. We would be with Him forever. He would be the head of the church. He would be the head of the body of Christ. God has given to Himself, given to His Son, a people. Out of all of Adam's race, God has selected some to be saved, to present to His Son for which the Son would be the head over, and we would be with Him, worshiping Him for all eternity. That is God's purpose. We have to understand, God's purpose was not for our benefit. God did not purpose to save us because He wanted to make us happy. As I said last week, our sanctification is not for our happiness, it's for our holiness. Likewise, God did not choose us for our happiness or for our purpose. God chose us for His own purpose and for His own glory. He chose us to be a people whom He would present to His Son, be His bride. God, in effect, has chosen us to be the bride of Christ. You have to understand, in times outside of America, marriages are often arranged. The son, you know, the son does not find a girl that he really falls in love with. Dad, I want to marry this girl. It's like, sorry, I've already chosen someone for you. That's the way it works in so many countries. The father chooses a bride whom he considers to be acceptable for his son. And they may not even know each other. It's an arranged marriage. That's our relationship with Christ. Ours was an arranged marriage. We were chosen by God the Father to be the bride for His Son. And as the bride for His Son, we are being slowly conformed into the image of Christ. And ultimately, we will be joined with Christ in heaven forever. All this was not for our benefit. It was for the benefit of God and to glorify God and to glorify the Son. We are simply the beneficial recipients of God's grace extended to us. Now, obviously, the question always comes back, why me, but not this person? We will never know the answer to that question. I don't think even in glory, I don't think God will explain His purposes or His reasons. He simply chooses because He has the right to choose. He chooses for His own unknown reasons, for His own secret purposes. All we can say as redeemed people is, thank You, Lord, that You did choose me, because I know in my depravity I would have never chosen You. Apart from the grace of God, none of us would ever choose God. God had to choose us first. That's the message that comes out of Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. God foreknew us as unbelievers. And while we were unbelievers, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God chose to save us. Out of all of the mass of humanity, God chose to save some, to predestine some to salvation. Now, for those who are not of the Reformed view, those are words that they do not want to hear. They do not like the idea that man does not have the ability or the right to choose for himself. But the fact is, God's word speaks for itself. God is sovereign. Only God has the right to choose us. And if God does choose us, none can refuse. Just as Jeremiah could not refuse to be a prophet, none of us can refuse to be saved. If God chooses to save us, He will save us. It is already written in stone. It is inviolable. We cannot thwart God's will. Of course, if you're saved, why would you want to thwart God's will? Why would you want to not be saved? You know, it's funny, people who are saved never complain about election as far as, well, God saved me, I'm really angry about that. He violated my free will. I didn't want to do it. Well, saying, given the opportunity, would you like to go back to being an unbeliever? No, it's okay now, but I really am angry that he didn't ask or consult me. But the fact is, God doesn't have to consult anyone. He does what He chooses to do because He is sovereign. He could destroy us in an instant, and He would be sovereign in doing so. So this passage here, as we begun, explains to us a little bit about who we were before we were saved. God foreknew us as unbelievers. He predestined to save us. And then we will look next week at the successive events that occur. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. And then in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? What wonderful words. Because those are the words of God's sovereignty. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God wills to do something, who can thwart the will of God? And the answer is no one. But thanks be to God that He did extend His grace to us, that He did bring us to salvation. Even though we did not know Him, even though we were not searching for Him, He chose to save us simply because it pleased Him to do so. And we praise and glorify His name and thank Him because it did please Him to save us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your ways are so truly unsearchable, that we cannot understand, and yet we read and study from Your Word what You would have us to know about You. We truly are baffled. Are baffled by a God who is so great, and yet would deign to send His own Son to die, to rescue a group of people who are unworthy of being rescued. And yet, in Your eternal purpose, that was the manner in which You chose to glorify Yourself most. The death of Your Son was the most glorifying event that you have ever ordained to do. The fact that you chose some of us to be the recipients of His blood and the power of His blood over death, we thank you and praise you because we know that we are never worthy of that. We will never be worthy. We will not even try to be worthy, but we will simply be grateful. Grateful for your sovereignty, grateful for your holiness, and grateful for your grace, which you extend to us each and every day. We pray, Father, that as we have studied this morning, that it will provoke us to learn more and more about you, that we will begin to appreciate and begin to stretch our minds so that we can truly begin to understand just how great you are. And no matter how worthy our efforts may be to learn who you are, we recognize you will always fall so woefully short, that you are so much greater, so much more holy than we can possibly imagine. But please, Father, give us the ability to at least desire to know you better, to know you as you truly are. And one day we will see you and see you as you truly are, and when we will be with you forever in glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.